Well, in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is doing the opposite of what Alistair Cook was to do some 2,500 years later when recording his letter from America. Jeremiah is not sending a letter from abroad to his homeland. Jeremiah is sending a letter from his home in Jerusalem to exiles in a foreign land. And he's not expressing his own opinions or views either. Jeremiah has been told what to write by God. He's telling them how, in exile in Babylon, they are to live as God's people. He writes about God's plans to make them into a faithful people in the future. And he tells them that false prophets will be judged. You say, what's this message got to do with us today? Well, Christians today are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. How are you and I to live as God's people today? What are the prerequisites for living as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing? How will you and I recognize false prophets? So let's turn to Jeremiah's letter to discover what God had to say to his people then and what he has to say to us. Do you know when Jeremiah's letter was written and why? Well, that's why your Bibles are open. The first three verses of chapter 29 speak about Nebuchadnezzar's conquest and the subsequent exile in Babylon. And this timeline shows the political situation in Judah back then. At the top, the kings that were on Judah's throne. King Jeconiah, that you read about in verse 2, that's a variant of the name for Jehoiakim, the previous king for 3 months in 597 BC. We can read about Jehoiakim and the reason why the people were carried into exile in 2 Kings chapter 24. You don't need to turn to it now because here's a summary of those verses. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. And here's the reason. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And in the recent history, some people had been exiled after Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, and some more after the second siege in 597. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't done. He's going to come back again in 586. But in the first siege, Nebuchadnezzar had carried off just the most influential people, including Daniel. And in the second siege, some 10,000 people. So verse 2 tells us that Jeconiah is writing just after the second siege of Jerusalem. Now God was not helpless as his people went their own way and followed their own desires. God's response was to allow the Babylonians to overrun Judah. You see, the people in Judah thought of themselves as God's people. They assumed that because they lived in Jerusalem, where the temple was, that nothing bad could ever happen to them. They were presumptuous in expecting God's favor without the necessary repentance or faithfulness to God. They forgot that God promised them blessing when they were faithful to him, but that disaster would fall on them if they disobeyed God's word. And because they had persistently ignored God's word and had lived as they pleased and worshipped false gods, their punishment was to be overrun by heathen nations. It wasn't that they hadn't heard or hadn't understood God's word. They had, and they didn't like what they heard. God's word through Jeremiah was read to King Jehoiakim, and it condemned his actions. Jehoiakim is the previous king. He cut bits off the scroll after it was read to him and dropped them in the fire. It was a deliberate refusal to listen to God's word. Jeremiah's message, as we heard in the reading, was that the people would be conquered and would be exiled. And this was resented by Judah's kings, and they tried to silence Jeremiah by arresting him to prevent him preaching. They called him unpatriotic. And even when God's word came true and they were exiled, there were still those in Babylon who didn't want to hear Jeremiah's message, that is, God's message. False prophets claimed there would be a speedy return to their homelands. What had happened recently was just a minor blip. They refused to learn the lesson of repentance, which God was teaching them through the exile, and they treated sin as a trivial matter. Now, when you put a child on the naughty step or in the corner to discipline them, the sensible child will serve their time, recognizing that they've done wrong and have been made to think about it, and hopefully they'll change their ways. But the unwise child will find all kinds of ways of passing the time in that place of discipline, carrying on the attitude that they had before, not thinking they've really done anything wrong, defying the authority of their parents and so on, making things worse and extending the time of discipline because they won't learn the lesson. Well, the false prophets and the people in Judah had taken that second option. Now, even regular churchgoers need to be faithful to God and love him with all their heart. We love to hear the gospel of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus, don't we? But are we as keen to hear about the need for repentance and godly living, putting God first in every part of our life and when we make decisions? We can't be presumptuous in expecting God's blessing if we have no intention to live faithful lives or to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as in Jeremiah's day, faithful preachers who speak God's word today, especially where it exposes sin and our falling short of God's standards, they're unpopular, and our society tries to silence them. Jeremiah was called unpatriotic. We might be told that we don't share British values when we teach what God has clearly said in the Bible. False prophets try to drown out God's voice. They won't accept God's word, and they look down on the Bible rather than look up to it. These people say, did God really mean that? Did God really say that? Well, that's what the serpent said in the Garden of Eden. So the backdrop to Jeremiah's letter is the kings, the false prophets, and the people's persistent rebellion against God. A refusal to listen to God's word and listening to false teaching instead. And that's why they're under God's discipline, as Jeremiah writes to them. So what did he write? Well, verses 4 to 7 to build in Babylon. Instead of the false teaching that they've been listening to, they hear, thus says the Lord, in verse 4. God is speaking. Now, Jewish people would have been surprised to hear God tell them to become established in Babylon as peace-loving inhabitants. Yet God says that normal work and family life are to continue there, and they're to seek Babylon's welfare by prayer and in the way they live. This underlines God's message that their exile will not be a short one. And together with the instruction to build houses and plant gardens. You only get the benefit from such late labor months or years later. And God had told them years before that those they marry are to be from within the Jewish community. So his command to them to go on marrying isn't telling them to integrate or to become assimilated with idolatrous people. No, they're still to be separate. They're to live as God's people in a foreign land for the duration of the exile. God has allowed them to be taken into exile. It's all under God's control. It's his plan to discipline his wayward children. Now they need to see that they are still in God's care. God tells them to live upright, honourable lives in a foreign land. They're called to be ambassadors for God wherever they find themselves. It's not where they might choose to live. It's not the best place ever to live as God's people, but it's where they find themselves now. It's where they're to live distinctive lives, being salt and light, to use Jesus' words, like salt having a preserving influence on their society, and light making God's truth known to the people around. It wasn't where they lived that was important. After all, they've made a pretty poor fist of living as God's people in Jerusalem. It was how they lived, keeping God's law in their hearts, that was the key. It was who they lived for. Was it God or for themselves and their own pleasure? In verse 7, they're told, "And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." God is promising his people, even though they're under discipline, that their future is secure, however things seemed to them. Even though they couldn't see the way ahead, they were to trust in God. And would they do this? Well, we know of one exile and three of his friends who did live in the way God told them to in Jeremiah's letter. These exiles were promoted to high office in Babylon. Their faithful witness brought King Nebuchadnezzar to know God and write, "I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The faithful living of four of the exiles in Babylon was honored by God to bring a foreign king to his knees and trust in God. You can read about that later in Daniel chapter 4. God's people are called to live for God wherever they are and to make a difference there. And that's just as true for you and me today. Have you ever thought that it would be easier to live as a Christian somewhere else? Well, for now, God's will must be that you and I live here. So that's where you and I are to live as Christians, being salt and light, making a difference, making Jesus known. Don't say you'll start serving God when more favorable opportunities arise or you're less busy, since those conditions may not occur. You and I are called to be faithful to God today, and wherever we find ourselves, wherever we work, and living like that, who knows how God will use such a witness. We don't have to guess what godly living and following Jesus looks like, because God has spoken clearly in his word, the Bible. But then secondly, in Jeremiah's letter, in verses 8 to 14, there's a promise of a rescue. In verse 8, Jeremiah tells them to ignore those whom God has not sent as his messengers. These people were spreading their own dreams, ideas they've invented or merely wishful thinking. But contrast that with verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, only God's word has authority." How can the people distinguish false prophets from true ones? Well, God had told them years before. If you read in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, we read, "If you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Now, the exiles should have seen that Jeremiah spoke God's words and the other prophets didn't, because what Jeremiah preached came true. And contradicting these false teachers, God says that after 70 years, he would bring them back to their own land. God will rescue them as they seek him wholeheartedly once more. He also promises to bring back his people from among other nations. But this will only happen after they've submitted to God's discipline. God's goal for his people is to bless them, as we know from his promise to Abraham years before. The false prophet's underlying message is that God isn't concerned about his people's plight. And it shows that these false prophets didn't really know God at all. God had not forgotten his people. Look in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this hope isn't mere wishful thinking. It is certain because God will do it. God knows that they will call on him and seek him once more with all their heart, because he is going to change their hearts. Now, Jeremiah didn't know the details of God's rescue, but he knew that God would preserve his people and that God would provide the way to change sinful hearts into hearts which love him and cause them to live as God's people should once more. Jeremiah writes in chapter 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what God was going to do for them, God still does today. We seek God when God changes our hard hearts, hearts which were unfeeling and had no love for him, into hearts which love to do his will. A person who's been given this new heart calls on God, and they discover with wonder that God welcomes them. When they seek God, they find him. What the Bible calls the new birth is being given that new heart, one which longs to obey God and one which is truly repentant. God's promise in verse 14 is that his faithful people will be gathered once more, no longer dispersed or under judgment. Notice that the people God addresses goes beyond the few thousand that Jeremiah is writing to. Their return home will be a foretaste of a much greater return which God has planned. This includes those from the northern tribes who were dispersed 100 years earlier. And as we follow the trajectory of this promise, we can see how this includes all the nations that God promised to Abraham. And that includes you and me, if we have called on God and are seeking him with all our heart. God knows that we have rebelled against him, yet he promises to restore all those who seek him with all their heart. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us about God's rescue, something Jeremiah trusted in by faith. God can justly welcome a rebel into his family, because Jesus' righteousness is credited to the sinner, their sin having been laid on Jesus. And that's what God promises in these verses. Like Jeremiah, we have that same hope guaranteed by God, who always keeps his promises. And then the last section of Jeremiah's letter and this chapter, we read about God's punishment on false prophets. In verses 15 to 19, God addresses again the false prophets in Babylon, whose prophecies have got back to Jerusalem and led the people there astray. Those still in Jerusalem who escaped the exile but who listen to these false teachers will suffer sword, famine, and pestilence because they did not pay attention to God in spite of warnings. So being sent into captivity turns out to be a mercy. The exiles have been given an opportunity to repent and to hear God's word. In verses 20 to 23, God names Ahab and Zedekiah, who are false prophets, who happen to have the same names as famous kings. The fate of these men was going to become infamous among the exiles because of their lies and sexual immorality. They would not go unpunished. We heard four characteristics of false prophets like that last week. They don't care about sin. They don't call to repentance. They don't listen to the word of God, and they do no one any good. those characteristics of false prophets. Then verses 24 to 28. Shemaiah is the next to be singled out for his attempt to undermine Jeremiah by setting up rival priests back in Jerusalem. These were told to take charge of the house of the Lord, and in a clear reference to Jeremiah, they were told to put in the stocks and neck irons every madman who prophesies. And Shemaiah asked Zephaniah, "Why have you not rebuked Jeremiah, who is prophesying to you, saying, 'Your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce'?" Now, fortunately, in verse 29, we see that Zephaniah reads the letter to Jeremiah, and in response, the Lord dictates a letter to all the exiles, unmasking Shemaiah as a false prophet and announcing God's judgment, which is that not only would this man have no descendants, but he wouldn't share in the blessings that God promised. False prophets don't speak God's word, and they oppose those who do. So they are against God and will ultimately face his judgment. Did you notice that the words, "Thus says the Lord," have occurred 9 times in this chapter? The message is clear. Hear and obey God's words. Never pay attention to false teachers, because what God says always comes true. Now, in this letter, God has told his people to live as exemplary, God-fearing citizens, even in exile, and he promises to give his people new hearts that seek him. And every true Christian is included in that promise, since God has given them a new heart. And we can't presume to be included in that promise if we have no intention of living godly lives or loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus is our example. He shows us how to live in a foreign land. He left his home in glory and came to live among us in a sinful world. And yet he did his Father's will at all times, glorifying the Father. You and I are to follow him. And Peter, in his first letter, wrote to some Christians and calling them those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he wrote to these Christians who were elect exiles, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Isn't that what God promised to his people back in Jeremiah here in verses 11 to 14? Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may live those lives which are faithful to you at all times, wherever we may be. Grant us your help by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and help us to make you known. And we thank you for that promise that you care for us, and we have that glorious inheritance set up for us. So help us to rejoice in the hope that we have and to tell others of Jesus, we pray. We ask it in his name. Amen.